Okay, so for us joining us for the first time today, we're in the middle of a series talking about, it's a coffee shop talk, so it's as if we were sitting down in a coffee shop in Starbucks downstairs and you're going to ask me a question and this is kind of my opinion. Is it on? Yeah, sweet. Asking my opinion and what I thought and just going to have a chat. So it's I try to incorporate scripture as well into it and not just saying, oh, this is what I think and just give you guys anecdotes so that this is really how we can, so that you know we're doing this based on godly principles. To actually think of a question, to narrow down a question, was pretty difficult for me because people don't usually ask me a lot of the same questions. I get a lot of different questions, especially from my SPU students. They ask me really left, right, center, like where do babies go if they pass away prematurely without hearing the word of Christ? Can you tell me about hell? That was a fun conversation. What kind of preacher should I listen to? Who should I listen to? I'm like, you should be listening to me, sucka. Why are you listening to anyone else? But in a lot of the conversations that I had over the past few years and just talking to friends, church members, colleagues even, outside before I came to work at church, is they face a lot of decisions that I have to make. And one of the central core kind of questions they're asking is, like, how do I make a good decision? And so that's what I really want to talk about today, is how we can make decisions based on godly principles. How can we allow God to guide us through the decisions that we have to make in life? Now, I don't have a very good track record when it comes to making good decisions. A lot of times I make very bad decisions, and then I realize, oh, the good decision is this way instead of the path I chose. So hopefully through what I'm sharing today, being open and honest and transparent and vulnerable, right, is that I can just really share with you what God has placed in my heart for you guys today. So let's pray before we do that. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we just want to go into your word, Lord. We want to know what you say, God, and more than using your word as a manual for our life, God, how to live and immerse ourselves into your word, Lord, and to live according to your purposes, to live in your purposes, God. So I pray, Lord, as I speak, may it be your words, Father. May your words strike deep down into our hearts, into our soul, into our spirit, Father. God, I humble myself, Lord, and just ask for your holy presence to cover us all today, Lord. We thank you. We pray these things in your son's most precious name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so today there's three things I want to look at. I'm getting into my points already. That was a quick intro. You guys are in for a good sermon. Three things that I try to walk people through when they come talk to me. Three things that I try to think through when I have to make decisions. And the first of this is really the element of fear. Fear is a very good motivator for us. We do a lot of things out of fear in our lives, and we can work hard in our jobs out of fear, right? We can push our kids to do well in school out of fear. We can change or modify or engineer our social image out of fear, right? I remember doing that, when I was younger and I was still dating, and I would try to make myself look good on Facebook. I would try to make myself look good in public, because out of fear. I didn't want people to look down on me. I wanted to look presentable. We like to keep our options open because we have this fear, right? We don't respond right away when someone sends us an invite, myself included. Say, hey, there's a party 3, 4, 5 weeks from now. Can you respond by a certain date? Certain date passes and we don't respond because we're thinking, oh, maybe something else will come up. Maybe something else will come up on my schedule that I have to do or is more important. This thing I should go as well, but I don't know. Let me hold off. We have this fear of missing out on something better. And so because of that fear, we want to make sure we get all our decisions right, that we maximize the most out of our decisions. The bigger the decision, the more time that we spend on it. This is really what I want to focus on in terms of fear, is this idea of fear of missing out, of am I making the best decision because there might be something better down the line for me. Now, this isn't to say any major decision that we have, or any decision at all, that we just rush into without thinking, that we rush into willy-nilly. But I think there is a tendency for us as Christians to kind of miss the forest for the trees. We get so wrapped up into making this decision that we kind of forget about everything else. And whatever the circumstance or the choice facing us is, this decision causes us stress. It causes us to like, am I going to make the right choice? That we start asking questions like, God, you know, is this what you want me to do? Is this really, you know, the path that I should take? God, is this your will for me? Is this your will for me? And ultimately, like I said, we fear that we're not receiving this maximum return on investment in the choices that we make, that we're not going to extract everything that we can out of it. Now, if you've been at SP for some time, we've taught on this, and Pastor Sam teaches on this quite a bit, is the question of, God, is this your will for me, is not the best question to ask. Because when we ask that question, or yes, God has a will for you, right? God has a purpose for you, and he wants to prosper you. He wants to give you hope and a future, right? And he doesn't want to harm you. You know, we all love that verse. But God's purpose really isn't focused on us. God's mission isn't on me, on us as an individual. God's mission is larger than that. And Jesus commands in Matthew chapter 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That's his mission. It's to bring his light, his message to others. That's his mission for you. It's not for us. For, you know, what, God, what is your will for me? In Isaiah, he writes, in Isaiah chapter 42, "I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." So God is saying his mission is to glorify himself, is to tell people about who he is, and not just to bless us. Right? His mission doesn't revolve around us, but rather him. It's to glorify himself through the salvation of humanity and his creation. So to ask the question, is this God's will for me, like I said, is kind of missing the mark. It's not the ideal question to ask, because when we do that, it puts the fulfillment of self at the center instead of fulfilling God's purposes. You know, all our decisions, if we ask the question, is God's will, God, what is your will for me? Any decision that we make is to fulfill this center. And let me explain how this relates to fear, especially this idea of missing out. Yeah, as an affluent society, we have a lot of choices around us. We get to choose whatever we want to do. We want to go eat, there's so many choices in Central. Us as a staff, when we go eat, we're like, well, where are we going to go today? You know, if it's raining, well, we can go downstairs to McDonald's or across the street to Pret. If it's a nice day, we're like, we could do anything we want because there's so many choices in Central. And it becomes sometimes such a struggle where there's a little window that we can choose before the lunch crowds invade all the restaurants, and then once that window closes, then we gotta wait till like 1:30. And so if we miss that 11:30 to 12 o'clock window, then we're spending an hour and a half debating about where to go eat. And that drives me nuts. I'm like, let me just gonna go to Pret and grab a sandwich. This week I was looking at purchasing new Bluetooth earphones because Jared, who turned 2 this past Wednesday, yay! He was playing with my earphones last week, and when I put them on Tuesday morning, I discovered that only one of the earphones worked. So I'm like, great. Thank you, my son. So I was looking on the internet, went on Google, you know, looked up reviews, which are the good ones to buy, which has good bass, you know, the things that I want. And I was a little overwhelmed by the sheer amount of choices. Do you know how many Bluetooth earphones are out there on the market? There's so many. So many different manufacturers, right? And each manufacturer has like 5 different models, and you can't really tell what's the difference between each, but they all have a different model number, so you assume that there is some sort of difference. They all look the same. The description looks the same. We're like, but I can't tell. And I started getting a little stressed out having to make this decision, right? What am I going to choose? Which one's going to be the best? Now, I want good sound quality. I want a good price. How can I maximize what my money is going to buy? I wanted to make the best choice, and this is like, I was afraid that I wasn't going to be able to. Now, there's actually a term for this. Okay? Psychologists would call this the paradox of choice. And there's actually books been written on this. There's an author called Barry Schwartz, and he wrote a book called The Paradox of Choice. And in it, his central argument is that because we focus so much on ourselves, that we are the center and we want to fulfill ourselves, we try to give us as many options as possible in order to fulfill ourselves. Right? Makes sense. Right? So many options, you choose whatever that you want. You get to choose whatever to fulfill you. And so we produce, you know, an overabundance of choices. But his argument is that because of this overabundance of choices, you will actually never fulfill yourself. Because what happens is that you have too many choices. You stress yourself out. You want to maximize everything that you end up not being able to make a choice. Kind of what I face. I'm like, what am I going to choose? Which one's going to look the coolest, right? We aren't able to make a decision because we fear that we're going to miss out. We're going to buy this one. Someone else is going to get another one. I'm like, dude, why did you get that one? This one's so much better. I'm like, oh my gosh. I can't return it now because I got earwax on my earphones. Come on. You guys have earwax too, okay? Right? So this isn't just a theory, right? This applies in real life. Right? Not if you don't want to read the book, it's fine. Just listen to my story. In June, Cora and I went up to Beijing and we visited some of our friends. And one of our friends, they have three boys, and so they're all running around at home. And instead of having all their toys, especially their books, all lying out in the library, this family, what they do is they take away most of the books and they store it in the storeroom. And so the boys actually have a limited amount of books to choose from, to read from on a daily basis. Now, this is very counterintuitive to what society would tell us. You limit your choice, the boys aren't going to be happy. And like, oh man, I'm going to be so bored with this book. I'm going to read it, I'm done. I'm going to read another one, I'm done. God, you know, mom, where can I get another book to read? But what, and this is field-based study, field-based results, it's not theory. Our friends told us their boys were actually more engaged. Their boys were actually spending more time. I'm like, this is genius. Because one, you declutter your house, which is great for all you neat freaks out there. But two, you increase the enjoyment that, or they were increasing the enjoyment that their kids got out of their books. Instead of having all these choices to choose from, you know, they had a limited amount, but from all appearances, their happiness or their joy was increased. And the parents' happiness and joy was increased because they wouldn't hear as much complaining. Like, we're bored. We're doing, can we do something else? You know, so a good tip, try it. Decrease the number of choices that your kids have in terms of their toys and their books. Okay. Try it. No, I fully, firmly believe in it. Like, I look at Jared, the amount of toys that he has at home, he doesn't play with any of them. Right? So, like, why can't we just throw all this away? But the important point was for these kids, they had no FOMO. They weren't FOMO. They didn't have this fear of missing out. They didn't think that, okay, I'm going to read this book. Oh, no, there's something better there. They were able to focus. And so when you ask yourself the question, is this God's will as opposed to, is this God's will for me? You're focusing on God and you're looking at the choices that he gives you as opposed to the choices that you give yourself. You don't need an overabundance of choices. You don't need to think that you're missing out on anything through your decisions. You don't need to ensure that you get as many choices because it's not about you. Paul writes in Colossians 3, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So Jesus' death counts as our death. But on the flip side, his life also counts as our life. And the gospel has secured all the benefits, right? Has secured all the blessings that you need. You don't need to fear that you're missing out on anything. And it's not by our efforts and our works, but it's by his life, his death, and his resurrection that we have all of this. And this means that any decision that we make, regardless of whether it's a right one or a wrong one, it doesn't take away from that status of us having all of these benefits, all of these blessings. Because as Paul would write in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." We tend to skip over this particular verse because it's in the beginning of Ephesians, right? In a lot of Paul's letters, he goes through this introductory thing, and we're like, okay, we get it. Praise God. Let's get on to the meat of the letter. But this particular verse is so important, chapter 1, verse 3. And we really need to understand this, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Blessed as in past tense, he has already given it to you. It's not that he's holding out on anything. It's not that he will give you something. He has already done it. He has given you every spiritual blessing. All of it is available to you. All that belong to Christ, we are now in possession of. Because it's been given to Christ, and Christ's life is our life, right? Just like his death is our death, we enjoy what he has as well. And no bad decision can take that away. See, I'm not the best with decisions, so I'm not here to kind of give you a prescriptive, this is what you should do, right? I just want to highlight to you this element of fear in your decision making. In our decisions, or in your decisions, are you being driven by fear? Are you being motivated by fear? Now, I talked about the fear of missing out. If I choose this, then that means I can't choose this other thing, or I want both. Right? And so we spend and spend and spend. Is that your motivation? Or are you being motivated by, are you running away from a situation? You have a fear of a situation. Or are you being paralyzed by fear? So in your decision-making, is there fear motivating you? Is fear the primary motivation? It doesn't mean that fear is taken away or like that you make your decisions without fear. But is fear really just gripping you and you're doing everything out of fear? And if it is, you know, figure out what that fear is. Because that can lead to very bad decisions. In Colossians, chapter 3, Paul writes, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." Right, this is the command of God. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And the way to do that is just to focus on God. Focus on him. Let him be the center and dwell on what God has done and what his purposes are. Ask God, what is your will? Period. That's it. Or question mark, not period. Focus on his purposes. So that's number one, the element of fear. Okay. Number two, I titled it the process. Okay. Because of the element of fear, we, like I said, we try to make the right choices. We want to make the right choices. We want to maximize everything. And I'm not, I'm no exception. There's going to be a lot of examples about me because, like I said, I make very bad decisions or in the past, I still make bad decisions, but thanks to be to the grace of God that he's helped me through this. When I first started at SP, I was a pastoral intern. And typically, interns get about 6 months as their internship period. I got 10 months, not because it was given to me, but because I asked for 2 extensions because I couldn't decide whether or not I wanted to be a pastor. I was so afraid, so gripped by fear, because the fear was, what if I couldn't cut it as a pastor? What if I preach and it was horrible? What if I couldn't feed people spiritually? All these questions. What if I couldn't do it? And then I would have to leave and start my career all over again. And so I wrestled with this. But the thing was, I had already left my previous job. So either way, I would have had to start all over again. But it's this fear that drove me. I'm like, I need to make the right choice because it's not just me now. I have a family. I got to think about my wife. At that time, we didn't have Jared yet. But I wanted to make the right decision. And I was being paralyzed by fear. This is something that, you know, I still think of often. And even preparing this message, I'm like, are they going to listen? And then God reminded me, like, it doesn't matter whether they listen to you. It's just whether they're not, or not they're listening to me. So if you're not getting anything from me, then you're really not getting anything from God, which should speak to the condition of your heart. I'm joking, kind of. But I think about this. I think about it, you know, with my college students, you know, are they growing? Am I helping them grow? Am I removing all these barriers? Am I effective in removing barriers to them seeing who God is? Am I being an effective evangelist to the friend, my friends that don't know God? And I still struggle with this. Right? But God, again, in his grace, has brought me to a place where this fear is no longer as big, as pressing, and I can move in my decisions without being paralyzed by this fear. But I found that making these decisions, it isn't always, or a lot of times, not about getting the choice right or the choice wrong. Right? It's about the process. Okay? Trying to make the right choice. You know, there's this correlation in our head that we think about. When we make the right choice, we will have victory, right? And when we make the wrong choice, we will have defeat. A lot of times this is what plays on in our, what goes on in our head. And I think that's the wrong perspective or the incorrect perspective to have. In Romans 8:28, and we know this verse very well, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. It's very important that we clearly understand what this verse is saying. And there's three points I want to highlight. First, it's not saying that God makes all things work for your good. And it's very clear in the language, but to good, meaning his good, his purposes. So the focus puts, or the verse puts a focus squarely on God and what his purposes are. Second, Paul says all things, right? Not just good things, not just bad things. So all things meaning good and bad. Right or wrong decisions, God will make them work for his purposes. And third, and you have to read more of the context of the chapter in chapter 8, is that this verse places it within the context of pain and suffering. So Paul is talking, man, there's creation. We are groaning for us to be revealed as the sons of God, for us to be glorified. We want Jesus to come back because right now we are suffering. We are in pain. We are being persecuted and all this. And so what Paul is trying to teach us is that for Christians, even in dire circumstances, we have this hope that we hold on to, and it's the hope that's victory in Christ. And so this blows away any correlation that we have in our minds that good choices equal victory and bad choices equal defeat. Good choices can lead to victory, right? But good choices can also lead to defeat. Good choices meaning, you know, what we think of as good choices, what we typically see as being the right choice. Let me illustrate this one. At the beginning of the year when we were fasting, Cora and I were praying over a number of things, and as we were praying, we felt God drop this word into our heart. And it was this phrase, expand your territory or enlarge your territory. And so when we heard it, we're like, okay, you know, we know that God moves in many different ways. So enlarge your territory, it could mean physically, it could mean spiritually. Like, does it mean we're going to have another kid? Like, what does this mean? And so we began to pray into it over the course of fasting. And just, you know, trusting God, you know, letting him move and watching where he was going to move. And you know, praise God, we've seen this enlargement in our lives, in the fruit of our ministry. We're not pregnant, don't worry. I see someone giving me some of these looks. But we've seen him move, and we've seen him expand our territory. And we, you know, praise God that we've been able to see Holy Spirit move in our lives, and we've been able to witness him moving in our friends' lives and other people's lives, and just being able to witness the move of God. And earlier this summer, we were just continue praying into this theme, enlarge your territory, and we felt that God was leading us to, or we felt him saying, you know, now expand your physical territory. I'm like, okay, so does that mean, what does it mean? The more we prayed about it, we thought, you know, does we think God was leading us to look for a bigger flat to live in. And as we pray, we're like, yeah, because we want to be able to open up our home for ministry purposes, to welcome people in, you know, fostering people that are traveling, people that, you know, that we just want to open up our house. And I'm like, okay, yeah, I think God, this is what God wants. So yeah, let's go start looking at places to live and or new flats. But you guys know what the real estate market in Hong Kong is like, right? Even though it's beginning to drop, it's crazy. So knowing this, we're like, all right, God, we know most likely it's you because this is crazy. Like, there's no reason, there's no way we can afford this. There's no way that whatever we want, we could be able to get unless there's some incredible act of God. And we're like, all right, we're going to step out in faith. We know this is the right choice. We're going to obey. We're going to do it. And so we went to the real estate agency, and then they helped us find a few places, and we started looking. The results, not so encouraging. Every place that we looked at was way too expensive, or we could afford it, but it was in a bad area, or there's one building that we looked at, everything around, there's like a cement plant right next door. There was the road to the apartment was this little path, and it was all like, there's car shops and like scrap metal on the street, and we're like, man, there's no way we can move here. It's not safe to have a two-year-old running around scrap metal. And so I began questioning God. And this, you know, we're still in summer, so this is only within the past 2 months. Right? I began questioning God. And like, Lord, did we hear wrong? Did we make the wrong decision? Like, did we make the wrong assessment of what your word meant? And a larger territory, what did we, have we not prayed about it enough? I began asking the question, did we make the wrong decision? And as I prayed and thought about it, you know, I really don't think it matters whether or not it was a right or wrong decision. Because in the course of looking for a new flat, God brought up all these fears and insecurities and frustrations that I had and issues that these issues would have only come up had I started or had we started looking at a new flat. These issues would have only come up had we submitted ourselves to this process. And, you know, like I said, it's been really recent, and I'm still dealing with these issues. One of them is that, and Cora had to bring this to my attention, is that when my expectations aren't met, I get really, really frustrated. Like, overly frustrated, where the peace of God does not reign in my heart. You know, meaning like outbursts of anger, that kind of frustration. And my expectation was that God was going to do something great, right? Like I said, act of God. All right, Lord, I know because you're calling us to do it, you know, that means you're going to do it. It's not going to be me. It's not going to be my paltry little down payment that I could afford. You're going to do it. You're going to somehow magically lower the price of the house, and we're going to be able to afford it. And I had all these expectations built up. But when it didn't happen, I started getting so angry and so frustrated. I started asking, like, Lord, you know, you said this was your purpose. What are you going to do? And I began being increasingly upset day by day, letting bitterness and you know, frustration well up in me. Although I wouldn't admit it because, you know, as a pastor, I'm not supposed to have these feelings. Or I ignore them and I suppress them until it finally came out. And you know, I started taking out on Cora. I started taking out on God. I became very petulant. I'm like, God, you want me to fast? Fine. You want me to worship? Fine. You want me to go to EMP? Fine. Right? That bitterness. See, but without stepping out in faith, without going through this process, though, I wouldn't have seen this insecurity. Or it might have built up even larger and bigger and had larger fallout. So I'm glad that we had to go through this process, that we had to understand that, or that making decisions isn't about getting it right or wrong, but it's about going through the process because God brings up stuff that is in us. I mentioned Romans 8:28 before this illustration. let me talk about the next verse. Romans 8:29. Paul writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." See, situations don't necessarily require a right or wrong choice, as it requires us to actually go through it. See, understanding that it's a process in making decisions is key. And whether right or wrong decisions, whether we, you know, choose correctly, God wants us to, or God wants to refine us, right? And through this decision-making process is how he conforms us to the image of his son. He strips away all these things in our lives that aren't good, all these presuppositions, all these assumptions about what he will do in order to conform us to make him like Jesus, because that's his purpose for us. I'll add in this little extra tidbit. And you ever see the cartoon of a dog chasing a car, right? Chases a car, and then the dog goes off screen, and he comes back with a bumper, and there's a crash. So the dog actually chases the car down and grabs the bumper, right? What's a dog going to do with a bumper? Nothing. And a lot of time, I feel like that's how we are. We make the right decision, and we get what we want, or we get our choice, we get our answer, but we don't really know what to do with what we got. We teach this in GIC, you know, God, why doesn't God answer our prayer sometimes? It's because he knows that that answer that we're looking for isn't going to benefit us. He wants us to go through that process to refine us, to strip things away from us that aren't holy, that aren't conformed to the image of Jesus. So understanding that it's a process. So when you make decisions, keep that in mind, that it's about the process as well. It's not just about choosing right or wrong. And this is the third one. This is as prescriptive as I will get today. And it's fairly general. Okay? If you have a decision facing you, worship. Just worship. Right? Worship is prayer. Worship is reading your Bible. Worship is singing. Worship is one of the best ways to humble yourself, right? When you pray, when you come to God and you pray, pray according to that ACTS acrostic. So A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. That will really humble you. Why? Because you start with adoration. A lot of the time, we kind of say one or two words for adoration, then we confess, maybe, right? And then we go to thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for giving me all these things. And then we go to supplication. We spend a lot of time in supplication. And I think what God wants us to do actually is spend all or most of our time in adoration. But doing that really, really humbles you. And why? Because I find this for myself too. It's very difficult to adore God because we just don't have the vocabulary or the language and the experience to do it. And we often jump to the last two, right? How many times can you say, "Lord, you are good"? And we're like, okay, Lord, you are good, you're good. What else am I supposed to say? How do you adore God? Like, do you have a language of adoration for God? Like, God, you created the heavens and the earth? Right? If you don't have this language of adoration, if you don't know what it means, how are you going to adore God? One thing I tell GIC students and my SPU students all the time is, if you don't have that language, a good tip is just to read the end of Psalms, Psalm 145 to Psalm 150. It's all about adoring God. It's all focused on God, what he did, who he is, how great he is, his awesomeness, his power, his mercy, his loving kindness. And also, listen to how people pray, right? Listen to how people adore God. He's not here, so I can call him out for this. It's a good call out. You know our brother Will Morris, big, tall, South African dude? If you ever get a chance, sit beside him in worship service and listen to him pray. Listen to him worship, because he's all about adoring God. He's all about giving God the honor and glory and power and just lifting up the name of Jesus. See, when you're in that place of adoring God, something happens to your spirit. Something happens in your spirit. And there's this supernatural exchange. And I can't explain to you why, but something happens to your spirit where you're lifted up. And you're not focusing on yourself when you're adoring God. You're focusing on God, but he lifts you up when you do that. And so play some like old school worship songs from like Don Moen or Rich Mullins. You know, some people have no idea who I'm talking about. But look them up. They're like from the 70s, 80s, you know, Vineyard from the 90s. Play songs that talk about, that declare the greatness of God, his righteousness, his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, his majesty, his awesomeness. Play these kinds of songs as you worship and just let this language inform you how to adore God and do it in your everyday life. We're going to turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. And we'll park ourselves here for the rest of our time. Sorry. Hello? Okay. So 2 Chronicles, just a little bit of background. It talks about Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat was a king of Judah, and he started off as a good king. But he ended up getting a little bit proud. And so a prophet of God had to come and rebuke him and get him to repent. And so Jehoshaphat obeyed. You know, he was a fairly good king, and he brought Judah through a period of restoration. And after this period of restoration is actually where we pick up from in 2 Chronicles 20. And so you have the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites coming to attack Judah. All right, so I'll read from verses 5. First, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, and the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler of all kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. All Judah was standing before the Lord and with their infants, their wives, and their children. Okay. So all of Judah are gathered in Jerusalem at the temple, and they're seeking out the presence of God because, like they said, we don't know what to do. We have no idea. And Jehoshaphat launches into this long prayer, right? And he talks about the faithfulness of God, what God has done for the Israelites in the past, and what God promised that he will do for the Israelites. As a side note, he, from verses 9, he's actually referencing Solomon's prayer at the temple inauguration in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and 7. So you can read that, just kind of see the linkage between that. So what Jehoshaphat is doing here in his prayer, okay, he's telling God, Lord, you said, you know, you are faithful, you will come help us. But what he's not really reminding God to hold up his end of the bargain. He's not telling him, Lord, you told us that you would be faithful. God doesn't need Jehoshaphat to remind him what he said. You know, it's like that scene in A Few Good Men where Tom Cruise says, I can have the court reporter read back to you what you just said. And then Jack Nicholson goes, I don't need to be told what I said. No? No one thought that scene? Okay, forget. I won't use that in the next service then. Anyways, Jehoshaphat isn't telling God, you need to remember what you have told me, right? What Jehoshaphat is doing, because remember, all of Judah has been gathered at the temple. Everyone is there. what Jehoshaphat is doing. He's using God's promises. He's using what God has told Israel, and he's reminding everyone that has gathered that this is what God said. He's going into the Word, into God's Word, and reminding them of God's promises, reminding them that God is faithful. He's reorienting the entire crowd, their perspective, reorienting their perspective to God. See, in making decisions, right, that's why we worship, by reading the Word. In making decisions, we go to Him to remind us of what He has said, and to meditate on His promises, to pray over them. And when we do, God will give you a fresh revelation of His Word. When you come to Him without any bitterness, any frustration, any petulance, because there are times where, you know, I will go like, God, you said this. I'm like, okay, so why don't I trust in it? But when we do, God will give you a fresh revelation. Here we read on, verses 14. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his head and his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites from the sons of Kohathites and the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. So the word that came from Jehaziel is very similar to what you'll find in Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 to 14. And this is when the Israelites are being surrounded by the Egyptians at the Red Sea. And Moses tells the Israelites, do not fear, do not be dismayed, because God will fight for you. And this is what Jehaziel reminds the Israelites of. God will fight for you. The battle is God's. So when you're soaking in the Word of God, when you're worshiping God through the Word, Holy Spirit will come and give you this fresh revelation, will give you this Word. Just like Holy Spirit came upon Jehaziel to speak, He will come and He will plant Scripture in your hearts. And He will direct you to a particular passage. He will speak through brothers and sisters, right, to give you wisdom and insight on whatever decision that you have to make. And this is Holy Spirit that's working. That's why it's so important to have godly men, godly women in your life to speak truth to you, to speak wisdom. Right? And it goes to what Pastor Kenny was talking about last week. Develop this relationship, intimacy, have quality time so that you can know what is going on in each other's lives, so you can speak into people's lives, so that you allow them to speak into your life. Now, Jehaziel instructs the people of Judah to do something very strange. Right? Verse 17, you need not fight in this battle. Right? Okay, then I guess you shouldn't call it a battle. Right? Station yourself, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. You don't need to fight. Just stand and watch. What kind of battle plan is this? This is the worst strategy that you could ever have going into battle. But yet, Jehoshaphat and all of Israel, they're like, okay, let's worship. And they bow down, right? And the Levites from the sons of Kohathites and Korahites, they break up into song and dance, kind of like a musical at the end of an act, and they're like, yay, let's worship God. Okay? Verse 20 and 21. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Israel. Put your trust in the Lord, your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." So the next day, the army goes out as instructed. They trust the word of the Lord. They've been given fresh revelation. And they're like, "All right, we're going to do this. We're going to go." And as they go, Jehoshaphat gives another strange instruction. "Army, go out. But you guys, worship team, stand in front." There's worship team, you know, the people that were singing, they were dressed in holy attire, meaning they were dressed to worship God. They weren't wearing any armor. They had no weapons. Yet another strange battle strategy. He actually missed something. Actually, another key point here is that the word that Jehaziel gave, right, is that they didn't need to fight, but just to stand and watch, which meant that they needed to go out. The army needed to take action and to go and see what the Lord would do. See, obedience isn't just this, let me sit back and act passive and wait for God to deliver the results to me. You have to be active like this army did. They had to go out to stand and see, to actually witness what God would do. And so we need to take action and go to the places where God is going to work in order to see him moving. If you're not there, you can't see it, right? You can't watch on like some video camera. You can't watch on the news. So you have to go out. Now going back to the worship team that was at the front of the army, they weren't dressed in any armor. They weren't protected. But what they did was that they began to sing, right? And notice what they are singing. They're not singing, "Oh God, please help us. We're unprotected. Lord, we need your help," right? It could be that. I think there was actually, they did have fear in them. But they were trusting in God. And they're singing, right? "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." That's what they were putting their hope in, their trust in. They had to make this decision. Like, we don't know, but we know because God is faithful. We have been reminded of what God has done and what he will do, and we act out in faith. We step out in obedience. They had faith and hope and continued to persevere even when they could not see God moving. Because they were going to the battlefield. They hadn't seen anything yet. They had not witnessed anything, but they were going in faith. And that's why we worship when we face major decisions or like any decision. God is faithful and he is always working for his good that will always benefit us that are called according to his purposes. We'll finish with verses 22 to 24. "When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Mount Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. So they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, and destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped destroy one another. When Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, they were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped." So even before they got to the battlefield, even before the army of Judah got to the battlefield to see what God would do, God was already moving. And when they got there, everything was done. God had accomplished. God had saved them. God had delivered them from the opposing armies. See, God is faithful. He is already moving. But he wants you to have that active obedience, that step of faith. He wants you to worship when you have these decisions. He doesn't want you to look at the circumstance. He wants you to look at him, to be reminded of his faithfulness, to focus on him and his trustworthiness, to focus on him and that he is the deliverer. He is the great I am. He is all things to us. And we are in the right to put our trust in him. His purposes are always accomplished. You know what the great thing is about this passage and just about the Bible in general? You know what the great thing is that God isn't on your side. Some of you are like, what? Yeah, he isn't on your side. And that's a good thing because, to be honest, we suck, right? I suck. You guys suck. We all do. And that's why we need Jesus. So the great thing is that God isn't on our side. The great thing is that we are on God's side. He is the one fighting for us. Not that we're fighting for him. He is the one that does it. He is the one that works even as we're approaching the battlefield so that when we get there, it is done. See, worship reminds us of that. Worship reminds us that in light of really dire circumstances, decisions that will have huge ramifications and consequences, we can still trust in him. Our focus is not on ourselves and our fears. I think for the people, the army that was going up, they were fighting this internal battle. We have this fear, but my focus is going to be on God. I'm going to decide to not let fear drive me. I'm going to decide to let God strip away all these fears so that I am conformed to his truth and what he says. I'm going to decide to worship God, to spend time in his word, to sing praises to him, even though it's difficult, even though I can only just barely eke out the lyrics that are on the screen. But I'm going to worship him. I'm going to decide to do it. Because that is how he refines us into who he has created us to be. Why don't we stand as the worship team comes back? You know, I talked about worship, so we're gonna worship. I'm sure there are many of us that are facing decisions that will affect our lives many years down the line, right? So take this time to worship. You know, take this time to pour out your heart to God and to not say, Lord, please help me, but just focus on him. Lord, you are worthy. You are trustworthy. You are faithful. You are sovereign. Right? Worship in this time. You know, take this time. I know it's the end of service. I know that you're thinking about what to do after, but this, it's not like the credits, right, of a movie. I mean, even now, they put scenes at the end of the credits to get people to stay. Holy Spirit is going to come as you worship, right? There's still more things to come in this service. So I encourage you, don't treat this as, all right, you know, I'm just waiting for him to be quiet and so I can go off. Worship him today. Exalt him. Sing his praises. Lift up his name. Let his name be a banner over you that you look to.
Let the king be the wind in inside my sin.